Well, it is good to be back with you again tonight, and the Lord did give journeys mercies. Just a few spots here and there. Saw one car off the road, but that simply slowed my wife down so that we got here safely. So, and somebody has left me a personal note here about some unclean bird that the scripture would forbid, so I won't even go into that. Anyway, but having said that, we are here to study the Word of God together. And if you could begin tonight in Genesis chapter 26, please. Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 1. Genesis 26 verse 1. This will involve Isaac, one of the patriarchs, actually the second one, Abraham's son, Isaac. Chapter 26 of Genesis and verse 1. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And God does bless the reading of his word. Now here we have what we can call the second generation of a covenant of God. God introducing the promised seed to Abraham, his father, and that there would not only be a seed that would rule someday, but there would be a land in which the people would reside. But the second generation now appears, Abraham's son, as we read, Isaac. And Isaac is given in this chapter, he's given a command, number one. Secondly, Isaac is giving a promise. First a command, and then a promise. And then the rest of the chapter is taken up with Isaac's activity. So we have some of the subject material before us tonight. The command given to Isaac. Secondly, the promise given to Isaac. And thirdly, the activity of Isaac. Now the promise given to Isaac from God who appeared to him was simply this. Isaac's already in the promised land, but there's a famine, and he is considering going down to Egypt, and God tells him in verse 2, Go not down into Egypt, but dwell in the land. Live in the land, as he says in verse 3, Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee. We're going to see here Isaac would have a different experience than his father Abraham. Abraham had that experience of the covenant, the one it was initiated with, of leaving his mother and father, leaving his homeland, Ur of the Chaldees, and God promising, if you leave your kindred and leave your land, go to a land that I will show thee. And Abraham, as a pilgrim, an obedient pilgrim, was journeying, having no idea where he went, according to the Bible, didn't know where that land was, had no advanced brochures sent to him. And as he was journeying eventually in Mamre in the promised land, or rather in the plains of Moreh, to be more exact, in Genesis chapter 12, God suddenly appeared to him and said, This is the land that I will give thee. What an experience that is. Journeying and suddenly God stops you and said, This is the land here. And then after his nephew Lot separated from Abraham, God asked Abraham in Genesis 13 to lift up his eyes. I want you to do something with those eyes, Abraham. I'd like you to look northward. I'd like you to look southward. I'd like you to look eastward and then westward. And take it all in with your eyes, for unto thy seed will I give this land. And then he told Abraham, I'd like you to walk through it, the breadth, the length. Just take in the mountains and the valleys and the seas. Take it all in, and I will give it unto thee. Well, what an experience that was for the Abraham, his father. Going to, so to speak, a virgin land. God stopping him. He said, as far as you can see, wherever you're walking, I will give it unto thee. But when we get to the second generation, his son Isaac, Isaac will have no such experience. Isaac will not be told to go find a new land. He is not told to imitate the experience of his father, that is Abraham. He's simply told to live in the land. Sojourn in this land. Go not down into Egypt. Sojourn in this land. So the first thing we learn here, it will be a principle as we study the Word of God together tonight, that the second generation of a covenant is not necessarily meant to experience all the experiences of the one that God initiated it with. But you see, to God it was important that Isaac would maintain the Abrahamic presence, what we now know as a Jewish presence, in the promised land. So stay in the land, dwell in the land, sojourn in this land. So there was no pressure put on Isaac to imitate the experiences of his father. He would never have such experience. He wouldn't do the great things that maybe Abraham did, but he did obey God. Simply maintain the presence. Stay in the land. Now, before we say more on that, I'd like to show you that as a principle. God later would initiate the covenant of law with Israel, so they would have a constitution of the rule of law when they came into the promised land. With that in mind, I'd like you to go to Joshua chapter 5, please. Joshua chapter 5. Now, here is the second generation of Israelites. The majority of the first have died off. They have been in the wilderness, leaving Egypt, have been in the wilderness 40 years, and they're about to go into the promised land. In fact, in chapter 5, they come into the promised land, the second generation. Now, we break in here in Joshua chapter 5, and you look here at verse 11. Joshua 5 and verse 11. It says, "And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." Now, once that second generation gets into the promise, there's going to be some changes. You know that miracle bread called manna? That bread from heaven that looked like hoarfrost in the morning, that they would go out for 40 years and gather, and all the nutrition they needed, the fiber, the vitamins, it was all in there. There were no stores to buy from. They couldn't farm in the desert. But all that nutrition was in the manna, and that sustained them miraculously for 40 years. But now they've crossed the Jordan, and they now have received the promised inheritance, and the manna stops. It ceases. Now, there's a new way of eating, if you will. They'll eat of the fruit of the land that year, and they'll sow, and they'll reap, and so on as the years go on. Now, it would be wrong for somebody to show up to this generation of Israelites that is now in the land of Canaan, eating of the fruit of the land, and say to them, "I notice you're not eating manna today." No, I'm not. Aren't you spiritual? I could show you in your Bible that your forefathers ate manna. In fact, I could take you to Exodus 16:15, where it says, when they said, "What is it?" And Moses said, you know, in Exodus 16:15, "This is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." Well, it's from God. God has given it, and you're not eating it, are you? No, I'm not. You see, it stopped. Oh, it stopped. Well, let me show you Exodus 16:21, they might say, where it says, "And they gathered it, every man, every morning, according to his eating." Well, look at that. Look at that generation of God's people. Every morning, every man, they're out there gathering it. And I didn't see you out there gathering today. No, you didn't see me out there. What a guilt trip that would be to put this generation of Israelites on. To say, well, you're out of God's will. You're dead. You're not living for God because you're not out there gathering manna. Well, the manna ceased. That was a miracle to get them to something better, the fruit of the land of Canaan. And so Isaac, well, he wasn't asked to imitate Abraham. Don't go find some new land and some new experience. Sojourn in this land, Isaac was told. But we see the same principle, brothers and sisters, when we get to the New Testament. When the new covenant was initiated by the Lord Jesus Christ, his gospel, and through him and his chosen apostles, they would have experiences that the rest of the Christians were not necessarily meant to have. Go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2 for a couple minutes. Acts chapter 2. Into the New Testament, Acts 2. And you'll notice here in Acts 2, for example, you know it well, but look at verse 41. Acts 2 and verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word," that is the gospel that Peter the apostle preached, "they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls come to the Lord Jesus and get baptized that day. What a number that is. And then verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Notice these early believers, they did not continue in the apostles' experiences, but they did continue in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. That's what it's all about. They weren't asked to match the experiences of the apostles. They were asked to follow the teaching of the apostles. And 3,000 were saved here about. And then you get to chapter 4, and look at the number here if you look at chapter 4 and verse 4. After the paralytic man was healed, chapter 4 and verse 4, the lame man, 4:4, says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believe, and a number of men was about 5,000, 3,000, and now up to 5,000 just men, as the gospel goes forth and signs and wonders done by the apostles. And then when you get to chapter 5, it quits giving you a total of numbers because they can't give you the numbers anymore. Go to chapter 5, if you would. Chapter 5, and look at verse 14. Verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And so that was a wonderful thing. But brothers and sisters, sometimes there's an intimidation today that will tell you as a church that if you're not matching these numbers and their experiences, and if you don't have this kind of activity among you, well, you might be stagnant, you might be dead, you might be out of the will of God, something's drastically wrong with you, you're missing it. And that would be missing a very great principle, that the second generation is not asked to imitate the experiences of the first, no more than Isaac was, no more than those Israelites in Canaan were. It's the apostles' doctrine they continued in, not the apostles' experiences. You know, as you read the epistles and the Christians there, you'll see the emphasis is put on not going out and finding something new, but the faith that's been delivered, just maintain it. Stay in it, so to speak. Not the pressure of we got to come up with some new truths now and some new experiences. No, just use what God has already given you. Let me share some scriptures with you as the instructions to the Christians will point them in that direction. You know, such as Jude verse 3. The believers are told that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Once, or the Greek emphasis is once for all delivered to the saints. The faith has been delivered. You and I do not have to get new revelation. We need not be on a guilt trip and hear things from God in the third heaven like Paul did. It has been delivered. We need to stay in it to maintain it, so to speak. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. You read of something similar in 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul tells that second generation Timothy, he says, the things that thou hast heard of me, the same. The things that thou hast heard of me, in fact, he adds among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Nothing different, Timothy. You don't have to worry about getting new revelation. What you heard from me, the same. Don't change it. Don't add to it. Don't subtract it. Just take that same body of truth and give it to faithful men, and they're to do the same and so on. It's not coming up with something new. It's maintaining what already has been given. You'll read something similar in 1 Corinthians 3:11, where Paul tells the Christian church there, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation of the truth has been laid, past tense. They don't have to come up with new truth. And so may you be encouraged. Isaac, well, you don't know him especially as a great hero, but he did please God. Simply sojourn in the land. Stay in the land. Maintain the presence here, as God would say here. Sojourn in this land. And brothers and sisters, there's nothing in Scripture that would say you're not spiritual if you don't match these numbers or the experiences of the apostles. That was the initial generation with special signs to validate the word they're speaking. The second generation is to maintain what God has given. Now, having said that, I'd like you to return to Genesis chapter 26. For not only was Isaac given a command, he was also given a promise. If you go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 26. Look here again at verse 3, Genesis 26 and verse 3. God says this to him, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Stay in the land, sojourn in this land, and I will bless thee. I am with thee, and I will bless thee. How would you like God to appear to you and say, "I will bless thee"? And if God said something like that to you, what would you expect your life to be like? God says, "I will bless thee." Well, how could you picture your life? Well, I'll have no problems, and I'll be rich, and I'll have a perfect family, and a wonderful spouse, and on you might go. Well, he did make promises to Isaac about a seed, and indeed, Isaac did have an offspring. And God did multiply his goods in the land. But I want you to see how the chapter ends. Look at chapter 26 here, speaking of their two boys, the seed of Isaac and Rebekah, the twins Esau and Jacob, but here we see in verse 34, verse 34 of chapter 26. "And Esau was 40 years old when he took his wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, the Bathshemeth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah." Why, the chapter starts off with that wonderful promise, "I will bless thee." The person he said he would bless now has grief of mind over family problems. You know, just because God promises to bless does not promise us, does not guarantee us a trouble-free life. They had grief of mind because Esau was a profane person, married outside the family's will. In fact, we won't do it, but you know chapter 27, it gets worse. Jacob deceives his brother Esau, the firstborn blessing. Esau, in rebellion, or in anger, I should say, wants to plot and kill him, kill his brother. What problems there were. So that Rebekah says, "You know, Jacob, I think you need to leave for a while. Go to my uncle Laban. Go for a few days, and then I'll bring thee back again." Well, that few days, those who study genealogy say, it's about 30 years. And she would never bring him back. He would never see his mother Rebekah again, for she would die during that 30 years. And when he would see his father Isaac, it would be on his deathbed. And so, grief of mind, great family problems, one son wanting to murder, one son having to run for his life, and a mother would never see him again. But yet, "I will bless thee." You see, if you're saved and know the Lord Jesus Christ, God has said that to you. He said, has said, "I will bless thee." May I remind you of the letter to the Christians in Ephesians 1:3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Not all physical blessings, but you, if you're saved, if you're in Christ, have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. It's a wonderful thing to study them there. Sins forgiven, the Holy Spirit in you, obtaining a coming inheritance, holy before God without blame. What wonderful spiritual blessings. And God will keep every one of those. But does that mean that because he has blessed us in Christ, that we will have no problems? Well, no more than it meant for Isaac. God did keep the promises he made to Isaac, but that did not guarantee him a problem-free life. And brothers and sisters, you can be faithful to God and be in Christ. And you might know something of work problems and marital problems and financial problems and family problems. And Peter will tell Christians in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it no strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try or test you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you." Don't think it strange or weird or out of the ordinary, or that God is suddenly mad at you. It can be part of the life, the suffering in following Christ. So it's interesting to note here the promise to Isaac, "I will bless thee." He indeed did. But the chapter ends that he lived part of his life in grief of mind over family problems. And may you and I be encouraged that that does not mean we're not in Christ and receiving these blessings, because you and I will experience problems in our life down here. He still has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so we see a command to Isaac that teaches us something. Sojourn in this land. No new experience. You don't have to go find a new land. That's not your calling. Just maintain the presence. Speaking of the calling that we are to have. Then we see the promise to Isaac. But thirdly, we'd like to look at the activity that Isaac was involved in. The activity. So look here in Genesis chapter 26. If he's not to find a new land, what's the man going to do with himself? You know, a lot of the Bible heroes, they do great things. You know, the Davids, the Abrahams, the Moseses, tremendous experiences, the Jonas. What about Isaac? Well, his probably most famous act was the submission at the altar when Abraham went to sacrifice him. But now he's a growing man. You can't really think of great hero things that he accomplished. But yet he was in the center of God's will in his activity in chapter 26. You say, well, what was it? Well, he stayed in the land. You look, if you would, at verse 12. Genesis 26 and verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. And he had possessions of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. He stayed in the land, especially in the Mideast, but it's true of any country. Water is essential to life, not only for drinking, but for growing crops and for the animals and so on. In water, there's satisfaction. In water, there's life. In water, there's refreshment, as you know. But here's the well in these lands that earlier his father had dug and had tapped water. But now the Philistines envied him and didn't want him to prosper so. And they came to these wells and they plugged them up with the earth and the rocks and the dirt. So they stopped them up so Isaac could no longer get the water from which the wells that his father has dug. So you look at verse 15, 26:15. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father hath called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing or running water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah, or Hatred. And he removed from thence and digged another well, for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father, fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and will multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he built an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. Well, it's kind of hard to miss, isn't it? That much of his activity was simply redigging wells and digging wells to get to that springing, that running water, so he could be fruitful in the land. You see, he wasn't to go find new water, new lands and new water. The water was there. The problem is, the water had become plugged up. The wells had been stopped. And he went back, first of all, and redug his father's wells. You know, what a lesson there is for us. In a handful of years, in one generation, those wells got stopped up, didn't they? You know, if those wells, as we see in a minute, what they speak of in the Word of God, do you think it's possible that the Christian wells in one little generation can get stopped up? You know, those of us that's been raised in a Christian home, it's a privilege. But you know, somebody has said God has no grandchildren. You have to dig in and get it yourselves. What mom and dad believe, you have to get it yourself. You know, the things of the world can come in, can't they? And the tradition of men can come in. And all the busyness of life can come in. Before we know it, we don't have what mom and dad had. And the enemy has plugged them up, has put the dirt in them. And the only way we can criticize people for why we're not refreshed and we don't have this running, well, we can criticize everybody, but maybe we have to redig the wells ourselves. He didn't redig new wells here. It was his father's wells. And he called them after the name that his father called them. The water was always there. They simply had to be redug. And then when they were shoved out of that spot, they dug more wells until they found springing water. And finally, they found a place where there was water and they could become fruitful in the land. A man who spent much of his life redigging and digging wells to get to the water. Well, that doesn't make a big promotion or show, does it? A life like that. And yet it pleased God. When we see what this water speaks about, we'll see the great activity in the ministry today. We need to be digging and redigging wells today. You say, what do you mean? Well, the New Testament will take the metaphoric picture of water and of wells and tell you they mean something. Let's go to the New Testament, if we could, to see what wells of water and running water might picture. Let's go to John chapter 4. Gospel of John chapter 4. This is when the Son of God was on earth, the Lord Jesus. And he happened to be talking to a woman at a well of water. Known as Sychar's well. But this is what he says to her here. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, John 4, verse 10, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? I mean, you're talking about living water. You don't get thirsty again. How do you get it from here? Well, he goes on to say to her in verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. And so here, the well of water speaks of everlasting life. It's a metaphoric picture. You drink of this natural earthly water, well, you'll thirst again. But the water that I give you, and I give it to you, it's the gift of God. If you knew that gift, well, you'll never thirst again. He's speaking of eternal life here, sins forgiven, acceptance with God, God now working in your life, and working forever, and living with God forever. And he says, it's the water that I will give you. It's the gift of God. You know, this is the gospel, isn't it? And do you think it's possible, just in a handful of years, for those gospel wells to become plugged up? And the truth of the gospel of grace, that it's not anything man does or contributes to his salvation, but it's a gift of God. It's the water that I will give thee. It's simply receiving by faith the Lord Jesus. And on the basis of that faith in the Lord Jesus, why, he gives you everlasting life. Because as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can't attain, but just like in Jeremiah's day, you know what the people did? Well, God says they committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and I've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. A cistern is different than a well, isn't it? A cistern is man-made, and it holds some water for a while, but it can also get contaminated, can it? My wife lived on a farm where somebody threw a dead cat in the cistern. Couldn't drink the water anymore. You know? And they can crack and they can break. And man has his wells, his cisterns out there, but they don't hold water. But God is the fountain of living waters. And his Son, Christ, if you take him, you have everlasting life. And it's not based on what we do. It's based on what he did in dying for our sins and rising again. And it's called the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. And yet, many religions, those wells have got plugged up. Their fathers once preached it, but now they're preaching rituals and rules and regulations and all this religion pageantry. And they say, well, this is what will get you to heaven. No, the water that I will give thee will be springing up into everlasting life. If you only knew the gift of God, brothers and sisters, sometimes we got to go back to those gospel wells. And we don't have to seek some new message for the 21st century. We already have it, but maybe it's been plugged up. We simply got to redig it and get back to that well of water of the gospel of grace, that man can do nothing, so Christ has done it all on the cross. The gospel well. But follow, if you would, with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, another metaphoric picture of water. Not only everlasting life that he gives us, when we receive him. But look here at John chapter 7. The Lord Jesus cries out here at the festival day in verse 37. John 7, verse 37. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly or innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." So when you believe on me, out of your belly, or the very inside of you, the real you, living water flows out of you. Well, that was simply a metaphoric picture. What is it speaking of? Well, look at verse 39. He tells you. It's told to you here, verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." And now you notice that springing water, that living, running water, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. God the Spirit that will come into your very heart when your sins are taken away by trusting Christ who died for your sins. It's the Spirit of God. You know the promises to every believer? Let me remind you of it in Galatians 4:6. It tells the believers, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." The Spirit of God, refreshment, satisfaction, life. No wonder he's called the Spirit of life in Romans 8:2. And so we receive this living water which flows out of us. It's a whole new life. It's Christ in us. You know, as I study the Word of God, sometimes we see the person and work of Christ replaced in the gospel, and we get upset when we see that, don't we? This religion will say, this ritual and this rule will say, well, but Christ did it, and we have a right to get upset. But you know, I see something else replaced. I see the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the believer and in the church being replaced today too. And we come up with programs and this and that and psychologies, and they will say, this is what satisfies, this is what will help make you through life. And I say, I beg your pardon. If you're the world, I understand. But if you're a believer, you have living water. You have the Spirit of life inside of you. And what a study it is, brothers and sisters, to study the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. I mean, I'm thinking of Galatians chapter 5, where it says, "This I say then," you know, in verse 16, Galatians 5:16, "walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." It doesn't say you won't have them. You won't fulfill them. Those fantasies won't become fruit. Walking in the Spirit gives you the power to overcome indwelling sin. Not to be perfect, not to eradicate it, but to overcome it before it becomes an action of fruit. "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Goes on to say in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, "But on the other hand, not only will you overcome sin, but you'll be positive. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law." Isaac was fruitful in the land when he got to the water. We need to get back to the Spirit of God and walking in him, and there'll be fruit in our lives. Yet we point people to the worldly philosophy and psychology. The poor world needs it, but the believer has something better. We point them to drug therapy today. And I understand there's physical problems, but we'll point them for every emotional thing to drug therapy. Yet the Holy Spirit can produce love, joy, peace. And sometimes I get offended when I hear the work of the Holy Spirit being replaced. And if I'm offended, I wonder what God the Holy Father, how he takes it. So there's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to overcome indwelling sin and to produce fruit in our life. Not only that, there's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to reveal the deep things of God to us. You know, that's in 1 Corinthians 2. In verse 9 it tells us, "As it is written, eye hath not seen, ear nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." You can't observe it. You can't figure it out for your ear gate in the mind. You can't feel it in your heart. Well, then how do you know these things of God? The next verse. "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." The Holy Spirit of God reveals the spiritual truths of God through Scripture to you and I. It's not some elite education that does this. It is the Spirit of God that reveals the things of God. Yet we come up with all these programs and training and this and that, and so we can train a person. Well, not really. They need the Spirit of God. Then they have to exercise discipline, I understand. But it's the Spirit of God that reveals this. We need to redig these wells, not only the wells of overcoming indwelling sin and bearing fruit, but the wells here of understanding the things of God. It's not going to be drama that does it. It's not going to be some performances the way the world has to learn. It's the Spirit of God that can take the simplest believer and begin to reveal things to him and to her. And then in another ministry of the Spirit of God, we read about in Romans chapter 5. It goes this way in Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. I think in context that means understanding that God is love and He loves me. Because it goes on to say, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do I know God loves me? If I look at my experiences, like Isaac, there might be grief of mine. But Christ died for me. And the Holy Spirit takes that death of Christ to demonstrate that God loves me. The love of God. And He's a God of love. And He sent His Son to die for our sins. And we can always be assured of that. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Yet we feel we must give God's people worship teams and performances. And we got to excite them, we say, to love them. No, we don't. The Holy Spirit does that if He's in them. And that's why when you gather together and you keep the Lord's Supper in remembrance, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till He come. 1 Corinthians 11:26. It's that very death that through the indwelling Spirit that shows you the love of God. And yet how many times those wells have been plugged up with man's ideas, philosophies, traditions, newest gimmick that excites the people of God. And then we start blaming elders and churches and this and that for our own thirstiness. And you know what we have to do? We don't have to find some new experience, not some new doctrine. Just get back to your father's well and redig it. That is the Christian fathers, the apostles, what they gave us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Get rid of all the dirt and tradition and get down and get that water. It's always been there. And it's in the land. You don't have to find a new land. It was always there. Isaac just had to redig him. Go with me, if you would, to another application of water, not only the gospel, not only the Spirit, but go to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5, you know this one. But look at what the church is told here in verse 26. Ephesians 5, verse 26. It says, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. So the Word of God is a picture of water. For it has a cleansing aspect. You know Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And so the Word of God acts as a cleansing agent. As you read it and it comes alive in you, you say, oh, I see, that's not what He wants. I know everybody else does it, but that's not what He wants in my life and in His church. And would you look over here? Here's what He wants. And I think if you're saved, you've experienced that. And that is the cleansing aspect. I know there's a positional side here, but that is the practical side of the sanctifying of water by the Word. And so the Word of God also is a fulfillment of water. You know, that's what we have to get back to. We go today by what works and what brings results and what gets people excited. We got to redig the wells and get back to the Word of God. You know, in the last epistle that Paul writes with his name on it, 2 Timothy, he writes to that second generation Timothy, and as he exhorts him in these last days coming and so on in 2 Timothy, he doesn't say anything about Paul's experiences, doesn't say anything about numbers and that you're stagnant and you're dead if you're not matching what I did. Doesn't say that at all. You know where Paul points Timothy? Back to the Word of God. 2 Timothy 1:13. The things which thou hast heard of me, 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold forth rather the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. What you heard of me, the sound words, just hold it. Words, not experiences. I know obeying words will bring experiences, but hold the words. 2 Timothy 2:15. You know it, you could say it back to me. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman which needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what you need to do. The word of truth, learn how to handle it. 2 Timothy 3:16, young Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. He points him to the written scripture. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Not philosophy, not experience, not results. Preach the word. So that second generation is told, it's the word of God. That has the cleansing effect. Do we have to redig that well in our lives and in our churches today? And that's where the satisfaction, refreshment, and life is. It's in that water that's always been in the land. But sometimes the enemy plugs it up. And so pictures of what the water represents. Now, brothers and sisters and friends, I'd like to close with this Old Testament example of a man who redug his well. He redug the well of his day and he found water. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles 34. This was one of the kings in Israel. His name would be Josiah. And through circumstances, he would sit on the throne of Israel as an 8-year-old boy. Can you picture your president being 8 years old? Well, Josiah sat on the throne of Israel, of the line of David, at 8 years old. Look at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. So he died before he was 40. Verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. A man who had a good administration, he pleased God. Did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, if it was right, what was it? Well, he tells us. Verse 3. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. At 16 years old, as a teenager, he went back to his father's walls, did not seek a new God, but went to the God of David his father, the true God. And he had a personal conversion experience. And at 16 years old, he committed himself to the living God of David his father. Not something new. Simply redug what was already there. And then he began to literally throwing out the dirt with his authority as king and all the religious garbage that had come into Jerusalem. Why, verse 3 says he broke down the high places, the groves, the carved images, the molten images, started getting all that dirt out of the religious wells that have been plugged up. And then that was at 12 years old, so he would have been 20 years old then. And then look at verse 8, 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 8. It says, now in the 18th year of his reign, so he'd be 26 years old now, a young man. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, that's the house of God, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord. Now he got the garbage out. Now it's time to repair and to build the house of the Lord. While they were cleaning the garbage out and getting the house of God to put it back where God wanted it, they found water. He said, what do you mean they found water? Well, look what it says just a little farther down in the chapter. Look at verse 14. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 14. When they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. The book of God, the law, had been lost. Other things had come into the church of God, or the temple of God, I should say here. We could expect the book to be lost in the world. But is it possible for the book of God to be lost in his own house? You can go to professing churches today and you'll see very little about the Word of God and explanation and preaching from the Word today. The Word of God can get lost in the very Christian church today, at least those that call themselves Christian. But here, in cleaning out what was there, redigging the well, so to speak, he found water, he found the Word of God, the Book of the Law, and he read it. When he read it, it wasn't a very pretty picture. For it went on to say, all these judgments that you see happening is because you disobeyed me. In fact, look a little farther down in chapter 34 and verse 21. Verse 21. Josiah says, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. Wrath from God for what? For forsaking the book. And we're not under the wrath of God today, but there is the discipline of God today when we forsake His Word today in the church and so on. And it's being done. But Josiah wants to find out, and the message comes back. Well, here's what happens because they've forsaken. The book goes on to say in verse 24, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. When they disobey, God says, I have to give the curses. That was the Old Testament terms. However, verse 25, he gives the reason why, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. Now watch verse 26. It's going to happen because the book said it would, but verse 26. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, as humbles thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even